I've been reading recently and some of the histories of the founding fathers, and it's quite fascinating. At the same time, there's also some things that are quite shocking, such as when they spoke or thought about slavery, for instance. It's quite shocking the rather casual way, almost, that they thought about it. And the fact that they were unwilling to really deal with it at the time in the way that they needed to. Or, for instance, their treatment of Native Americans at that time. It's often pointed out in those books the gap between their focus on independence and yet their inconsistency at the same time. Now, we're not like that at all, are we? Well, I think, yes, we are. We always compare ourselves to others to exalt ourselves, but we do show partiality. Now, we may not view slavery positively, thank God. Culture has stigmatized it since then. We may view ethnicities other than ourselves equally. But do we really? I think there is always a tendency, no matter who we are, what we look like, what we act like, there's always a tendency to look down on others who are not like us in some way. Now, this tendency is quite simply contrary to God's kingdom. We can often look at others and think, wow, that person is such a great sinner. They're so much worse of a sinner than I am. But do we think that way about, for instance, King David? King David probably sinned more than most of us can even imagine. And yet he also had a far closer relationship than probably most of us can imagine. Last week we were blessed in the book of Romans as we studied the gifts of the body of Christ. And it's really a helpful metaphor for understanding what the church is about. Because the reality is that when we are not one, when things are not right, that there are problems. I felt this very much this week while working on this sermon. I had a nasty backache and a headache, and it made it very difficult for the rest of me to work. It's difficult to operate functionally as a church until we have unity and oneness. And that's what Paul is particularly concerned with here in our text today in Ephesians 2. So we're going to read Ephesians 2, and we'll pick it up starting at verse 11, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. But our text today is verses 19 through 22. We'll start reading at verse 11, however. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." So now this is our text this week. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The theme of Ephesians thus far has been salvation. We've been assured that it is a gracious gift of God, and it is obtained through the faithfulness of Christ, and it is obtained in spite, we saw in chapter 2, of our sinfulness and our rebellion. That's verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. Now, in this section that we just read, we see two new things about it. And these would have been a bit unusual for the culture that he's writing to. Salvation is not merely Jewish, and it's not merely individual. Now, amazingly, the emphasis there is kind of switched, where at that time, the idea of it being not merely Jewish would have been a shock to people, whereas it not merely being individual would have been easily accepted. Today, it's just the opposite. The idea that the church would be merely Jewish, it's completely foreign to our thought, whereas the idea that the church might be merely individual, that's something that's quite attractive to a lot of people. Paul is introducing the idea of the local church in his argument here. It's not a new idea, but he's introducing it in the context of this letter as he progresses from God to individuals to the corporate body. So as we look over this text, there's four realities for us to consider for the body of Christ in this text. The first thing is, I want you to consider God's grace in calling us. That's verse 19. God is gracious in calling us to salvation. It's in spite of our sin, although that is not the point of this text. But it's important to keep it in mind. We are sinners. We do not deserve God's grace. The Jews did not deserve it, the Gentiles no more. And no more do we today. Salvation is a gracious gift of God to whoever receives it. But the point that was made at the start of this section, beginning back at verse 11, is that God is gracious in calling us in spite of our separation from Israel. We see here in verse 19 that we are no longer strangers and aliens. This is looking at our former perspective, or our former position, rather, from God's perspective. We are no longer strangers and aliens. This is picking up the language of verse 12, that we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. It's interesting because the language is quite different from what we see in Hebrews 11, where we're told that we are strangers and exiles on earth. But it is just a matter of perspective. It's how God sees us versus how the world sees us. How we were before our salvation and how we are after. But this language is not new to Paul. In Philippians 3:20, Paul says that we are citizens of heaven. It's a little bit different than here, but it's the same general idea. There it's more the idea of being part of God's kingdom, whereas here it's our relationship with the rest of the citizens of the kingdom. Our relationship with other believers rather than with God, although the two are certainly implied by each other. Now, there's many people today that if you talk to, they'll say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I follow Christ. You say, okay, where do you go to church? And they'll say, oh, I don't go to church. You say, well, why? Well, people there are judgmental, they're hypocritical or fill in the blank. Well, it's very easy to respond to that and say, well, you know, we're not perfect, we're just forgiven. But that's not enough. We need to work on these issues because we are to reflect Christ. So our example does reflect Christ to the world. At the same time, we do want to push back against those objections because that's not a legitimate reason for not attending church. Church is not about the quality of the other people around us. Some churches, like ours, are wonderful. whereas others are maybe not so good. Now, we come to church to worship God and to receive the Word, but not just those things. Because really, if that's all that church was, you know, we can listen to a sermon on the radio or online. We can listen to music of our own style and thus escape a lot of the debates that go around. But that's not what the church is merely about. We do come together to do those things, but not only those things. We also come to serve one another. We saw that last week in Romans 12, and in the scripture reading last week of 1 Corinthians 12. I won't ask for a show of hands, but did you have family members that you ever wished weren't? That you kind of wished, you know, it would be great if maybe they weren't part of my family? Hopefully time and maturity changes things, gives perspective. We are to persevere. But it provides a valuable perspective why we're here. You know, it's not about, you know, finding a bunch of great people and then joining together with them. Many people say, why should I be part of a church? But that's really the wrong perspective. The right attitude is, how can God allow a miserable sinner like me to be part of the body of Christ and a local community of believers? If we truly understood grace, that would be our attitude. We would have the attitude of Paul in 1 Timothy 1, where he said, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Until we believe this, until we believe that God is gracious and merciful to save us, that we do not deserve it, then we're going to be imperfect members of Christ's body. I mean, we will anyway, but that is going to be a significant flaw. And you know, a lot of times I think we do believe it, or at least we think we believe it. But I mean, just think about over the last 6 months. How have you served fellow believers? How faithful were you? Perhaps faithful in one area and failing or unaware in others? Perhaps faithful and yet judging others? Well, there's many ways. You know, look at that person. They're not doing as good as I am. They're sinning more than me. Or they're not doing the same things I am. They're not believing the same things as me. We need to use the Bible as our guide. Now, did you notice here at the end of verse 19, we're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Not merely citizens, members of a country, but members of God's house. Now, does that mean we're servants, we're part of the household? Or does that mean that we're actually part of the family? Well, both are true. We know that much. But probably family is what's intended here. The church is a family. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that has implications for how we think about church and how we serve one another. So consider God's grace in calling us, but also, number two, consider God's plan in uniting us. Now, I just want to take us back again to the end of verse 19. We're members of the household of God, is what it says in the ESV. Actually, the word is simply oikos, which means house. It can refer to the household, the community in the home. But it can also refer to the building itself. And I think That's significant as we look at the rest of the chapter and the metaphor that Paul's going for here. We're not merely a family. We're not merely citizens. We're also a building. And here we see it is a three-tiered structure. The first part of it that Paul instructs us in is that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, Paul doesn't expand on what he means by that here. He's going to do that later in chapter 4 when he points out that God gave gifts to the church, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. But the apostles, they founded new churches. They exercised authority in the early church. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but there are no more apostles today. In the early church, there were 12 distinct apostles. There were the 11 whom Jesus had chosen, and then Matthias, who was chosen by the leading of the Holy Spirit after Judas's departure. In Acts 14:14, Paul and Barnabas are described as apostles. In Galatians 1:19, James, the brother of the Lord. Apollos appears to be in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. There's other places that suggest there's others who are called apostles. The letters to Corinth refer to what Paul terms super apostles, probably how these false teachers styled themselves. The point is, it wasn't merely a title limited to a select group of 12 people. There were others who bore the title in some sense in the early church. Now, in the century or two after the early church, it was recognized that the New Testament was written by apostles or close associates. This is similar to the function we see of prophets in the Old Testament. They spoke the word of the Lord. And that seems to indicate the role that they filled in the early church as well. They spoke a message from God. Wasn't necessarily looking to the future. We think of prophecy as just speaking of the future, but actually it could be that, or it could simply be given a message from God in general. The fact that it says apostles and prophets, not prophets and apostles, would indicate that this is talking about prophets in the church. Now, many today would say that this is a different thing than the prophets of the Old Testament. Well, I'm not convinced of that. I see nothing in the New Testament to indicate that the role has changed in any way, although I'm one of the few people who actually thinks that. Some people will say, well, wait a minute. The New Testament says prophecy is a gift. Well, yeah, it does. In Ephesians, it also says that apostles are a gift to the church. Doesn't mean that it still exists today. We can kind of see the problem with taking prophecy as an ongoing gift when we consider how throughout the history of the church, nobody really knows what prophets even do. The Puritans thought that prophets were preachers, that wherever you had a preacher, that's a prophet. Today, it's just the idea of speaking the truth is how I think it's normally considered. I think sometimes we kind of consider prophecy as sort of just saying whatever's on your mind, whether it's appropriate or not. There are many today who believe that God still speaks through prophets today. I don't think so. And I think that this problem we have with even determining what the role is demonstrates the problem. Whenever we make artificial distinctions in Scripture, we ultimately end up with confusion. Does it matter? Well, it matters in the sense that God wants us to know what his gifts are. The apostles and the prophets, I think this text teaches, mediated God's message for his people prior to the completion of his written word. So, for instance, in the early church, they didn't have a Bible. They had maybe the Old Testament. Sometimes they would have a letter or two of the New Testament. But until that message was complete, they needed revelation to give them instruction. So the prophets would fulfill sort of that ongoing ministry of revelation in the early church. We see that in Agabus, who really seems pretty much like what we see of the Old Testament prophets. And if you consider Hebrews 1:1, the author writes, "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." That's it. That's the end of Revelation. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, is Hebrews the last book? No, it's not. That's not the point. The point is the period of Christ is the end of Revelation. There is no more new truth. And so when the apostles died out, that was the conclusion of God's message for his people. Everything we need is contained in this book. It is sufficient. So the apostles and prophets were stewards of that revelation. God's church was founded instrumentally by his chosen apostles and prophets through his revealed word, which is now seen sufficiently in the scriptures. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the foundation stone. You might think, well, wait a sec, we just had the foundation. Well, no, this is a special stone that was used to align the walls around it. So you would put the foundation stone, the cornerstone in, and then the walls would be aligned by that. It would center or calibrate everything. Without the cornerstone, you would have no way of determining the proper measurement of the building. And that is the purpose that Christ fills. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the Logos, the revealed Word of God. His Word, the message about Him, is our foundation. That's why Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that we need to be founded on the rock. Because the one who's founded on the sand, when tribulation comes, he just washes away. Christ is central. He is the center of our life. We live in and for him. In Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the theme verse of the Christian life. If you've never done it, take a week and just meditate on each part of this verse. What does it mean that I've been crucified with Christ? What does it mean that it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me? What does it mean that the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God? What does it mean that Christ loved me and gave himself for me? There is so much truth packed in this verse. It is absolutely full and abounding with the riches of God's grace. Meditate on it. Christ is central. Finally, we see that this whole structure is made up of believers. As we read in 1 Peter 2, we are living stones. We exist individually and as a body to exalt Christ. We find joy in being one with him and with his people. We are joined together. That means we all fit in the church. We all have our place. Now, as we see, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 12 with the metaphor of the body, sometimes we have different places. We're not going to all be exactly the same. Some are more visible, some less so. It doesn't mean that any are less important. But it does have implications for how we consider one another, how we think about each other. Just briefly, I want to consider a third thing. Consider God's purpose in creating us. There's three things I think we see here. First, God's purpose is for holiness. We are to grow into a holy temple as a church. This speaks to purity, to separation and distinctiveness. Separation from the world and to God. But also, this is God's purpose for oneness. We are joined together, both with God and with each other. The metaphors of the church describe this as well. We're like the vine and the branches. The branches unite in Christ. Or like the shepherd and the sheep. Christ is the shepherd. We all as sheep are one flock under him. The body. Christ is the head. We're all members of the body. We are united with one another in and under him. The final purpose I think we see here is that we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So God's purpose for us is for fellowship with one another. I mean, not just hanging out, but building up one another. And it's with God. We are to be one with God. Finally, and I want to just take this time to consider the implications of this. Consider God's leading in indwelling you. How is God working out these truths in our lives? The first simple question is, are you in Christ? Because frankly, if you're not in Christ, none of the rest of this even matters. None of the rest of it has any value. If you're not saved, nothing else matters. You cannot do any of the rest of this. Have you recognized yourself as a sinner? Have you turned away from that sin? Have you repented of it through the grace of Christ? Have you received Christ by faith? That is the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and was raised again so that we too might walk in newness of life, that we might have a hope of eternal life in him. If you are saved, as I hope you are you serving the body? If you're not serving the body, are you saved? No, I mean, there's many ways we can serve the body. I mean, even as children in a family, you know, we can encourage one another, our parents. We can pray for others in the body. There's many ways that we can do this. It starts, of course, with being founded on the Word. We may not have apostles today. We may or may not have prophets today. But we have the Scripture. And that is our foundation. And there's many ways in which it's our foundation. First, individually, for ourselves, because frankly, it doesn't matter at all corporately if as individuals we're not being edified by it. How do we do that? I think very often we can settle for less. We can, you know, sort of fill out our little sheet, you know, check off the box and we're done. This is often a problem for me, like this week, as I was working on my notes on this very section. I suddenly stopped and realized, you know what, I haven't read the Bible today, other than just, you know, what I'm studying here. And so I stopped right here, and I went and read the Bible, and spent some time in that before coming back to this. It's very easy for me, because I study the Bible every day, to kind of say, oh, well, you know, I don't really need that extra devotional time. But that's not true. We all need that. We need to make sure that we do that. I think it can be a temptation on Sundays to think, well, I've been to church. I can skip, you know, personal time in the Word. Don't do that. It's so invaluable in our lives. Not merely to, you know, complete the lowest amount that we can, the smallest total, but to be immersed in the Word. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. To be one with Christ. To be growing like him, which we need to know what he's like in order to do that. It's so easy to read the Word and think, oh, I've already read this, I know this. Can I just say that whenever I study a book of the Bible, I find so many more things to learn that I never even saw before. There is so much there that you've never seen. I remember one Bible commentator said that a single Bible scholar can perhaps only be master of one book of the Bible in one lifetime. There's so much here that you can learn. Don't settle for less. Because how you feel about the Bible in your personal life will bleed into other aspects of your Christian walk. But this isn't merely individual, because once it is inside you, it's to build up the body of Christ. It's not merely for your personal edification, although it is for that too, but it's for others. Now, many of you may be thinking, well, what can I do to do that? Isn't that your job? Well, yeah, it is. But it's not just that. First, on an individual level, you can be involved. Read the text before you come to church on Sunday. In most of the cases, we know what the next text will be. Read the chapter that we're studying on Sunday morning. If you come to Sunday school, study the passage in advance, whether you share or not. Encourage and discuss with each other what you've been reading in God's Word, what He's been showing you. Most fundamentally, we're a part of the corporate body by heeding James' words in James 1. Don't be merely hearers of the Word, but be doers. Because if you're just a hearer, you're like someone that gets up on Sunday morning, looks at the mirror and goes, wow, that doesn't look good. And then you turn around and it's just out of your mind. You would never do that with your physical appearance, at least I hope not. And yet, do we do that with our spiritual state, our spiritual condition? And finally, we can use the word evangelistically for bringing unbelievers to a knowledge of the truth and a response. I was reading recently that many today, in fact, about 60% of young people polled, those people in their 20s, said that they would be willing to read or study the Bible if someone asked them to. You don't have to have all the answers, at least not immediately, but that's potentially a way into the heart of unbelievers using the power of God's own word. David Helm has written a book called One-to-One Bible Reading that kind of explains approaches you might take in reading the Bible with unbelieving friends. This can be a very helpful way in spreading the gospel. In the book, he provides different questions you might ask, say, in the book of Mark. These are things to think about what ways that you can be a part of somebody else's life. This can also be used as an approach not only for evangelism, but also for just one-on-one discipleship, encouraging one another. So be in the Word. Be founded on that, both in your individual life, but also as part of the church. The second thing is, are you holy? Are you first pursuing personal holiness? I mean, you know, on one level, if you're a Christian, you're holy. But at the same time, the scripture says, be holy, for I am holy. That's an imperative. So there is a difference between what we are in Christ and how we are living. Hebrews 12 says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see God. If you're not pursuing holiness, are you truly holy? What does it mean to be a Christian? You know, we talk about, you know, we're saved by faith alone. Well, that's true. That doesn't mean that you simply believe and then, you know, the rest of your life doesn't matter. That's not what the Bible's saying. No, we need to progress in sanctification. The Bible gives us as a means of assurance that we are saved the Holy Spirit. In 1 John, John writes, 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, whoever keeps God's commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. It is the Spirit who sanctifies. So when we keep his commandments, that's proof that the Spirit is in us. And then again in chapter 4, verse 13 of 1 John. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We see this in Galatians, in the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit is bearing fruit in us, that's a means of assurance. That's how we know that we are saved, because the Holy Spirit is bearing fruits within us. So as we look back over recent months or the last year, we ought to be able to see progress in certain areas. Not perfection, because we're not going to be perfect. We should strive for that, but you know, we know that we're not going to make that. But strive to be the best that we can be. But second, are you pursuing holiness for the church? This is a major part of our work in the body. We are to encourage one another and admonish one another. It doesn't mean that we have to be confrontational. In fact, sometimes it's better if it isn't. I think people who are more prone to be confrontational would be served by studying meekness, whereas those who are perhaps less willing to do it all would be better off learning to be a little bit more confrontational at times. But the first way that we can pursue holiness in the church, and this is something everybody can do, is through prayer. We can pray for one another. And I am so grateful for those of you who are doing that. And I know many are. And I am just very thankful to God for that. But that's something that each and every one of us can and should be doing for pursuing holiness in the body. But second, we can also do it through encouraging one another. You have no idea how much encouraging words can help others, how much they can be a blessing. At the same time, how much discouraging words can really tear people down. As James puts it, our words have great power, and we need to use them for the edifying of the body. Now you notice, the first two things I said have nothing to do with confronting someone else who has a problem at all. The reason is because I think we need to be very careful when we do that. So, if we're going to do that, we need to admonish cautiously. Now, obviously, the first place that this is done is through the teaching of the church, through the main sermon, through Sunday school and other things, classes of that kind. So one question would be, do you hold teachers accountable by examining the text to see if they're speaking the truth? Don't be afraid to challenge us if you think we're wrong, because we might be. We make mistakes. We're not perfect. And when you are looking at the word to see if it's true, that's beneficial for all of us. Finally, are we in unity? This isn't a call to agree on every point of doctrine. That's not going to happen. Obviously, there's some things we need to agree on. Who God is. Because if we completely disagree on who God is, then basically somebody's committing idolatry. We need to agree on the deity of Christ and the Trinity. Because again, if we get those wrong, somebody is worshiping an idol. We need to agree on salvation by grace alone and justification by faith alone. Because if those are wrong, then that means that we have another gospel, as Paul taught in Galatians 1. In which case, we are accursed, as Paul put it. So we're not going to agree on everything, but we do need to agree on the essentials. Otherwise, we're not truly saved. But to be in unity is a call to be of one mind. We are united in Christ, in His Word, His truth, and His mission, which is to glorify God, to make disciples, and to teach and continue that pattern. Now, we're going to disagree on some things. I'm sure in the sermons I've preached here, the lessons I've taught, there's many people who have disagreed with me on things. Just to name some. Teaching on the last times. Bible versions. Calvinism. Now, some of those are more important than others. But we need to be respectful of each other. I need to do that too. Sometimes we can circumvent God in matters of doctrine or conviction. If we're convinced someone else is wrong, we kind of feel like we need to convince them. But that isn't necessarily biblical or wise. God has the power to change hearts. Now, obviously, I'm not saying we should never have those discussions. I'm just saying we need to take care about it. If God hasn't changed someone's heart, then perhaps the problem isn't as big as maybe we think it is. Or maybe there's a deeper problem. The other person isn't seeking God at all. I think a lot of times we can get really overwrought over, oh, that person's doing that, or oh, that person believes that. You know what? It's in God's hands. God is our Father. We're just siblings. You know, that doesn't mean we can't encourage each other, and we should. But we need to take very good care that we're not taking God's role for ourselves. So we need to start with prayer and then humility before we approach others who disagree with us. We need to consider exactly how important a given thing is. Can I just share something with you? You probably already know this, but Satan wants to create strife in God's house. So we always need to ask ourselves, am I creating discord or peace. It's a good rule of thumb to follow when we're considering how to relate to one another. Now, I can't resolve every problem even in my own life, let alone in each person here. These are just suggestions that have occurred to me, particularly from my own self-reflection. But we need to learn from the example of Christ. He was mild and gentle, but yet he was also assertive and firm. Those who are more one way should seek to balance themselves. Mature people think not merely about how to be served, but how to serve others. The church is a family. If you're here today and you're not a member of a church, you're very welcome. But even if you are a Christian, you haven't committed yourself to a local family of believers. So you're kind of like a friend just sort of hanging out over at the house. There's no authority structure there. So the relationship is going to be different. We need to consider at home what the realities of this text might mean for each of us, though. We're citizens of heaven and we're foreigners on earth. That's going to have profound implications for how we live, or at least it should. Second, we're members of the families of God. Siblings can frustrate us. We need to be patient and love them because they're always going to be our family. It's so sad when we see people leave a church because they can't get along with somebody else. That is very often a sign of immaturity. Sometimes there's legitimate reasons to leave, but in many cases, there aren't. And it's really a sad thing to see. Church relationships, everything about a local community, that those things tell the world what we're about as believers, how we relate to one another. We are a building. If our citizenship and our family gives us identity and meaning, then this one almost seems to remove any sense of self. Now, in one sense, it's helpful to kind of think about the church impersonally that way. It removes the notion of us needing to find identity in some other place or in ourselves. Yet, that isn't the purpose. The purpose is to define the meaning and nature of the church, which is that we are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're built on the foundation of Christ, and we are built together with other believers. Thus, we shouldn't look down on one another. Rather, we must do everything to build up one another and thus exalt Christ. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we just thank you for the blessing of your word, the conviction of it, and we pray that we would be moved to be like Christ, that our perspective would be elevated as we study your word, to be like Christ, that we would understand the purpose of your church so that we can live as a body in a way that reflects and glorifies Christ. And so, Father, we pray as we go out from here that this week we would encourage one another and make a positive difference for eternity in the lives of those we come into contact with. And I just pray for your blessing upon each of us and that you would be glorified in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.